Having been away from our study in the Gospel of John for two consecutive Sundays, let's go back and briefly review the ground we have covered. Now, we haven't had a review for a while, so bear with me just for a moment. You will recall the Gospel of John can be divided into two major divisions. The first major division is the declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see that in John 1, verses 1 and 2. The second major division begins in John 1, colon 3. I'm so used to dictating to my dragon. In John 1, 3, and continues to the end of the gospel. And this particular section is a collection of illustrations, displays, and evidences of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not an exhaustive list. We know that because John tells us this in the very last verse of his gospel. John 21, verse 25 says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So we only have that which God intended for us to have in these illustrations, displays, and evidences. Now, what are some of the things that we have seen in the gospel so far? Well, let's just briefly go through them. Chapter 1, John the Baptist gives us a witness to the Lord and tells us of his omniscience. We also see a display of that omniscience in his calling of Nathanael. In chapter 2, you have the turning water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana. In chapter 3, you see Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and the testimony of John the Baptist once again regarding the person of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, we saw his gracious redemption of the Samaritan woman and his healing of the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, we had the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 7, his declaration of his deity at the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 8, his forgiving the sins of the woman taken in adultery and his self-proclamation of his deity. In chapter 9, we had the healing of the man born blind. In chapter 10, Jesus refers to himself as the Good Shepherd and further makes plain that he is God. In chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And because of this miracle, the Jewish leadership plots to put him to death. Chapter 11 tells us that Jesus, in order to avoid the Jews, traveled northward to Ephraim. In John 11, verse 54, it says, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples." And so Jesus remained in Ephraim for roughly 2 to 3 weeks. Now, that brings us to our passage this morning, chapter 12 and verses 1 through 11. Let me read those verses to you, beginning in verse 1. It says, "6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now that's our passage, and I think the place to start is to briefly just look at what is recorded there. So let's begin. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus arrived where Lazarus was on a Saturday, 6 days before the Passover. That Passover would begin the next Thursday. He had arrived at the house, John doesn't tell us this, but he had arrived at the house of Simon the leper. How do we know that? Well, we're told this in Mark chapter 14, verse 3, and also in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had gathered there for a meal, celebrating the goodness of the Lord to them. And while Lazarus was reclining, and we know that Martha was serving, Mary brought out an alabaster box filled with pure nard. Now, it's hard for us to get a mental picture of the scene, so let me try to paint it just a little bit for you. In those days, meals were served around a U-shaped table. Normally, the U was inverted, but if I'd have said an N-shaped table, you probably would not have understood exactly what I meant. So it was a U-shaped table. The participants were reclining around the table as they were served. And so Mary probably came behind Jesus with her perfume. Nard is an aromatic herb grown in the high pasture land of the Himalayas, and that would be between Tibet and India. And so because of that, it had to be carried by camelback to the various places that it was marketed. So it was a very, very expensive herb, or actually after that, it was made into, of course, a perfume. The text tells us that Mary had a pound of nard. Now, a pound in those days was not the same as a pound that we think of today. And we might want to take a quiz here. How many remember how much is in a pound? And most of the women probably do, 16 ounces. Well, a pound of nard was actually a 12-ounce bottle in those days. Mary broke the alabaster jar in order to pour the entire contents on to the Lord. Both Matthew and Mark tell us, now most of us have the picture that she poured it onto his feet, but Matthew and Mark tell us that she began pouring it on his head. Matthew 26, verse 6, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table." So you have the picture of her starting with the head, the oil coming down and literally engulfing him and going to his feet. Now, why is that important? Well, the picture is that of an anointing that took place in the Old Testament, and that is the anointing of the high priest. It was a picture that anybody who understood the Old Testament in those days would have readily picked up on. For example, Psalm 133, verse 2. I'm just taking this verse kind of out of its context, but it'll tell you what we're talking about here. Verse 2 says, "It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes." And that's how the high priest was anointed. We have a picture here of Jesus, our great high priest, who sacrificed himself for our sins. Jesus, in a sense, being anointed as a high priest would be anointed. And Mary was honoring her great Redeemer. How do we know that? Well, we're going to see that in just a little bit. But her act of love and adoration was criticized, as we well know. Verses 4 and 5 of John 12, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, to be honest with you, here is a criticism that on the surface sounds good. I mean, after all, this pure nard was very expensive. 300 denarii was equivalent to almost a year's labor. Almost, not quite. And so all of this money that she had saved, and then she bought this expensive perfume, could have been given to the poor rather than buying perfume and then pouring it on the Lord. So there is some logic to that statement. However, what we know from the scriptures is that Judas was not the only one who criticized Mary. In fact, when we come to Matthew and Mark, we find that all of the disciples had criticized her. Again, back in Matthew 26, verses 8 and 9, "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.'" Now, Mark goes on to tell us, and I'm not going to read that, but Mark tells us that they started out thinking it to themselves. They didn't say it out loud, but they all were thinking it. What is she doing? What a waste. And it was Judas then that became the spokesman for all of them. And so he was saying, "Well, what about the poor?" But was Judas truly concerned about the poor? Were the disciples truly concerned about the poor? Absolutely not. In fact, what John tells us in regard to Judas in verse 6 of chapter 12 of John, he said this, "Not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." So he was a thief. He was taking from the collected monies for the group. Now, before we go any further, let me stop for a moment and point out something that we almost allow to slip by us. It's interesting to note that Matthew tells us the disciples were involved in the criticism. Both Matthew and John were the disciples of Jesus. Stop and think about that. Now, as we've heard the account in years gone by, particularly when we were children, what did we think? Well, we would think that Judas stood up and said, "How can you do this?" But we would expect that out of Judas, would we not? But what about the rest of the disciples? What this means is that they were as hard-hearted as was Judas in this moment of Mary's love and adoration for her Savior. They were just as hard-hearted. And I only point this out as a graphic picture of the Lord's grace to us. Sometimes we just don't sit down and meditate upon that. Did the apostles deserve to be apostles? Certainly not. Do we deserve to be children of God? Certainly not. Do we deserve the privilege of being able to come together, united because Jesus shed His blood for us? We don't deserve that at all. We don't. We are first and foremost vile sinners saved by infinite grace. And so Jesus immediately corrects His disciples in verse 7 of our text. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Our Lord's rebuke to the disciples came with some instruction. Mary was demonstrating a knowledge and faith in her Lord in her behavior. The knowledge was she understood He would soon go to the cross. That was the reason why she bought the nard in the first place. "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." She understood that as our high priest, He also was the Passover lamb. Her act of love and adoration for the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus stood prominently over everything else, even helping the poor. The poor slip into insignificance when you think in terms of our Lord and what He has done for us. Now, from the text, we can assume that Mary purchased this ointment sometime before this particular dinner. We don't know how much before. She had purchased it to use when the Lord was buried, but she may not have gotten the chance. And so this dinner gave her the occasion that she probably would not have had later to honor her Lord and His redemptive work for her. And so that's exactly what she did. Now that brings us to verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 tell us large crowds gathered when they learned that Jesus was there. But they not only came because Jesus was there, they also came because they wanted to see Lazarus, that had been raised from the dead by our Lord. Such crowds were reported to the chief priest. And so the text tells us that not only did they plot to kill Jesus, but now they also enlarged that conspiracy to kill Lazarus as well. That basically then is our text. Now, having looked at the text, let me make just two observations regarding it. The first one is this. Note the direct connection between Mary's love and adoration for her Lord and her action toward Him. Note the connection between her love and adoration and her action or her behavior. What made her behavior acceptable? What made it acceptable? What brought it to an honoring event rather than a rude, stumbling mistake? It was her heart. It was her heart. What made Judas's criticism unacceptable? It was his heart. Our service for the Lord is not valued by our hard work. Our service for the Lord is not valued by our sacrifice. Our service for the Lord is rather valued by our hearts. True service to the Lord begins with a heart that has a concept of redemptive love. That's the idea. We will never be faithful in serving our Lord if we don't have a grasp of this grand truth, of this reality, that He is our eternal and great sacrifice. He has done it for us. It didn't matter to Mary about the criticism. It only mattered that she wanted her Lord to be honored for or by her actions. And that's where our hearts ought to be when we think in terms of service. It's not the time. It's not the intensity. Rather, it's the heart. It's always the heart. A second observation comes from verses 9 through 11. It is astounding how hard the non-Christian heart is toward God. Or we could even say it this way, bringing it up to today. It's astounding how much unsaved people hate the truth. They literally hate the truth. These chief priests wanted to eliminate Lazarus as well as Jesus. Why? Well, the chief priests were Sadducees. And what do we know about Sadducees? Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And certainly they did not believe in a bodily resurrection. And so they needed to get Lazarus out of the way as quickly as they could. They could not explain Lazarus. He was the living proof of what they denied. Their behavior illustrates, I think, what was true of us prior to our conversion and what is true of everyone who is unsaved. If you could think back to a time, particularly if you see your conversion as happening later in life. If you could think back to a time when you were unconverted, think in terms of what you were. Think in terms of your hatred toward the truth. Those who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ have not come because by nature they hate truth. They hate truth. Let me just give you three quick verses on that, and most of you should know these. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Note it, they suppress the truth, and I've highlighted these on the slide. Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's what we were. The Apostle Paul, writing to Christians, both at Rome and at Colossae, was saying, here's what you were prior to your conversion. And let me just say this very quickly. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then that's what you are now. You hate the truth. And if you're not a Christian, your only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole matter of the gospel. That's the whole revelation of what God has given us in the redemption of our Lord. He alone can deliver all who come to Him deliver them from their sin. And the reason He can is because He died in their place. And so the gospel call is to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. We just can't miss the hatred, the separation there is for the non-Christian when it comes to thinking in terms of God. Let me just add one other thought. If you're a Christian, you cannot look at what we were before our conversion without having a better appreciation of God's magnificent love and grace toward us? Do we see what we were? His work alone brought us into the family of God. His work alone brought us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. His work alone brings us into eternal fellowship with Him. It's all because of Him. Those thoughts ought to fill our hearts. They ought to affect our lives. And when we see that from Mary's perspective, if you want to say it that way, then when we look at our lives and we see what is going on in our lives, we look and we say, listen, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus has given Himself for us. And therefore, the only thing that matters is my behavior toward Him, my faithfulness, my service to Him, because He's done so much for me. We must, like Mary, love and adore the Lord Jesus for who He is and what He has done. May our hearts be like Mary's in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us, help us to see these things. By Thy Holy Spirit, burn Your truth deeply within our hearts. And then, Father, we would pray, if there is any here who have never come to the Lord Jesus, that in the quietness of their heart, by Your Holy Spirit, You would open their eyes, grant them understanding, help them to see the gospel, and to turn in repentance and faith to You. Be with us. And we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.